And returning in God's Word tonight to two texts of Scripture. First of all, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. That'll be on page 151 if you're using the church's copy of the Scriptures. And the second text is 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 to 6. And that is on page 956 if you're using the church's copy of the Scriptures. I will read first the Deuteronomy text, then the 1 Corinthians text. If you're able to stand, please do, and we will hear with care and love these words from God in his word. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Amen. And then turning to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 to 6. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we have just read that from you are all things, and for you we exist. We ask that even our hearing of your word tonight would reflect this great truth, that we might receive from you, so that we may live for you. And we pray that this would be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I've already mentioned the fact that it was May 325 when the Council of Nicaea met. This will not be the right occasion to go into all the historical detail, but it may be helpful for us to just have a basic idea of the facts. About 300, maybe a few more, bishops from as far west as Spain and as far east as Persia gathered in Nicaea, which was an imperial summer palace suburb of Constantinople. Constantinople then is the city we know today as Istanbul in Turkey. It was the major capital of the Roman Empire in the eastern part of the empire, which was the main part of the empire at that time. The emperor was Constantine. In the year 311, he became the first Christian emperor of Rome when he converted out of Roman paganism to the worship of Christ. And all of a sudden, the church that had been persecuted off and on in various ways for a century and more was thrust into a new position of public prominence that it was certainly not accustomed to operating in. Around this time, there was a theological controversy that erupted in Egypt. The Bishop of Alexandria, which was the capital of Egypt, he was conveniently named Alexander, so it would be difficult for him to forget which city he belonged to. Alexander of Alexandria, and he got word that one of the priests in his jurisdiction was preaching some novel things about Jesus Christ. The priest's name was Arius, and the report was that Arius was preaching that Jesus Christ was not fully God. Now, you might think, what on earth? How could Arius have said such a thing? But Arius said he had good reasons for his preaching. He appealed to earlier tradition, earlier theological teaching from giants like Origen of Alexandria, a great Christian scholar of the 3rd century, who himself had embraced not quite martyrdom, but the next thing, which was extreme suffering, from which he later died in service of Christ, a man of great repute and renown, both intellectually and spiritually. Arius claimed to be following in his footsteps. Not only that, but he also quoted from the Bible. He said, even in the Bible it says that Jesus is not fully God, because in John 14:28, Jesus himself said, "The Father is greater than I." And so he had these Bible verses. Now, Alexander was not impressed. He believed Arius was wrong, both in his claim to represent the tradition of the church and his claim to represent the teaching of Scripture. And so he forbade Arius from continuing to preach. Arius appealed to other bishops, and soon the larger church was embroiled in a controversy, and Constantine decided it was time for a church council. This was not the first council that had ever been called of church leaders. In the book of Acts, there was a council in Jerusalem. Acts 15 records that incident. And in the intervening centuries, there had been various local councils convened to address various matters of church life and doctrine and order. But this was the first time that an emperor was calling for a council and willing to pay for people to travel on imperial expense. And so for the first time, not only a few dozen bishops in a certain area, but hundreds of church leaders from across the known world, Spain to Persia is really quite a long way, and they all gathered at this important meeting. So it was a very important council in that respect. The creed that was produced at that council is the first draft of what we know as the Nicene Creed. What we use as the Nicene Creed is a second draft that was approved 50 years later at another great council. I'll save some of those details for another time. But the creed that was produced at the Council of Nicaea was not the first creed that the church had ever used either. Ever since the days of the apostles, Christians had been aware of a need to put the most basic commitments of the Christian life into some form that could be taught and expected to be maintained in the Christian community. And so, especially for the purpose of training new converts and preparing them for baptism, there were various creeds, and these had a common shape to them. Most of them had a three-part pattern expressing faith in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they would have been used to prepare people for baptism. And there were various examples that we have of these creeds. They weren't quite standardized, but they were similar to each other. What became new at Nicaea was that a creed was being used for a new purpose, which was to settle a point of doctrine in a way that would affect the entire church. Creeds had never been used for that purpose up until this point, but the creed produced at Nicaea was similar to these previous creeds in the sense that it stated the Christian faith in the three persons of the Holy Trinity in a summary and concise fashion. The other thing to know about the Nicene Council is that the men who gathered there were primarily men of Scripture. It's a common misunderstanding of these creeds and the councils that produced them that they are somehow separable from the teaching of Scripture. But if you were to read any of the men, if you were to read their writings or their sermons or their letters or any of the literature that we have from the men who gathered at that council and the men before them and after them, virtually every page of their writing is an exposition in one way or another of the text of Scripture. They were not gathering to say, since the doctrine of the Trinity, the faith in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is not taught in Scripture, we better come up with a creed to add this doctrine to the Christian faith because that's our personal opinion. That's not the view that we should have of the Nicene Council. Rather, we should have the view that these men were gathering in their specific context to address the question of the day based on Scripture and to summarize the biblical teaching for the welfare of the church. And their commitment to Scripture is certainly exemplary for us today. And when they set out this creed, they began in this way: "We believe in one God. And that's actually the only part of the creed that I'm going to be referencing today specifically. I may allude to one or two other statements in the creed along the way, but this is the great theme of monotheism. Monotheism is one of those philosophical terms nobody uses in their ordinary discourse. It just means a belief in one God. And a way of life, a way of thinking that fits with a belief in one God. And what's very important to understand is that the Christian doctrine about God is monotheist, and specifically the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. We're accustomed to thinking of that doctrine as the doctrine that God is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But actually, that would be a misunderstanding. The Christian doctrine of God is not that there are three gods, or that there are three parts of God, or that there are three aspects to God, but primarily the Christian doctrine about God is that the three persons of the Trinity are one God. That's what the Nicene Creed teaches. We believe in one God. And it's very important to understand the Christian faith with this starting point, that we are, in the fullest sense of the term, monotheists. We are not halfway monotheists who believe in one God and then we have this other thing about there being three. No, the Christian doctrine of God is monotheism. There's one God. And so the fathers of Nicaea opened the statement of the creed with this statement: we believe in one God. And they did so on the firm foundation of Scripture. I've read from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And what you need to understand in order to appreciate the meaning of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, is that the world in which Moses and the Israelites were living was a world full of gods. They had just come from hundreds of years in Egypt, and Egypt was a land filled with deities. Some of my kids learned a song about all the Egyptian gods the other day. I didn't learn that in school, so I had to look this up on Wikipedia. But there's Ra, the sun god. There's Osiris, the Nile god, the god of ebbing and flowing, the way the Nile would come and go in the seasons of the year, became associated with death and resurrection, these cycles of fertility and austerity. Then Horus was the god of hunting. Ptah was the god of builders. There was another god for mothers. There was another god for warfare. This was the world of ancient Egypt. And in that world, the whole view of reality was one of struggle and chaos. This is something really significant to understand. If we believed that there were many gods, if we had the Egyptian view of things, that the world is full of gods, what we need to understand is none of those gods is in charge of the whole world. Everything is up for competition and conflict between the gods. There's the god over here of war, there's the god of peace over here. And life is always contested between these two powers. There's the god of fertility, there's the god of merchants, there's the god of building, there's the god of this. And every god has their department, but they're all like middle managers. There's no CEO at the top calling the shots. The whole view of spiritual life reflects this. The Egyptian polytheistic view of the world includes the idea that humans are actually basically accidents. You know, none of the gods actually are glad that we're here. It seems that humans came about, according to Egyptian theology, by the gods sort of accidentally spilling some of their divine stuff down into the world, and maybe one of them was bleeding or something like that, and some of the god stuff fell down into the world and upsprang humans. And now the gods are saddled with another problem, us. That's pretty colloquial, rough and ready, but not an inaccurate summary of the Egyptian polytheistic view of things. The world is all up for debate. It's all fundamentally chaos and struggle, and we don't really have a home in it except a home we make for ourselves by savvy, strategic networking with the gods. Another thing about polytheism is that there's no clear distinction between gods and their subjects. There's a whole range. There's high gods, medium-sized gods, small gods. There's very powerful humans like Egyptian kings. And then there's a whole range of middle and unimportant people. But all of those things can be arranged on a ladder. And the amazing thing about the pharaohs is that they're right on the boundary between humans and gods. Should we worship them? Should we not? Are they leading us in worship, or are they the person we worship? Not totally clear. There's not a hard boundary between them. Gods and men mingle at the highest level of human society and the lowest level of the life of the gods. And then one other point about polytheism, it's that reality is always up for debate. There's the Egyptian gods' view of things. There's the Assyrian gods' view of things. There's the Babylonian gods' view of things. There's the Sidonian gods' view of things. There's the Greek gods' view of things. And everybody has their perspective. Each civilization has their strengths and weaknesses. Nobody's totally right. Nobody's totally wrong. It depends on who's in charge. That's the way of thinking about the world and life and reality for polytheists, people who believe in multiple gods. Now contrast that with the Deuteronomy 6 view of God. The Lord, your God, the Lord is one. There's at least two aspects of what Moses is teaching here. First of all, he means that God is unique. There's nobody comparable to him. The Lord is one. You cannot make a list of gods with the Lord on the list and all the other gods on the same list. There is no ladder where there's God and then other gods and other people on the same ladder. There's just one God. He's the only person who deserves to be in the category God. Now, an implication of that is that he is able to exercise authority that covers everything. If there's only one of him, he's not just a regional manager or an assistant to the regional manager of the gods. He's the only one in charge at that level. And because there's only one, he's infinite, and his authority is completely comprehensive, and there's nothing that he doesn't control or direct. One way to put this is that there's a very firm and clear division between God and his creatures. We'll talk about the doctrine of creation a future occasion. One of the ways the Nicene Creed glorifies God is by calling him maker of heaven and earth. We'll get there, but for now, the thing to understand is that by calling God one, we're saying there's a big difference between God and everything else. It's not like he's the top rung of the ladder and everything else is a lower rung of the ladder. He's not on a ladder. He's the reason the ladder exists in the first place. Everybody, no matter how low or how high they are his creatures, and they all depend on him. And there's a firm line between the creator and his creation. God and men don't mingle. There's no bridging this gap. There's no point where there's just a gradual bit of difference between us and God. He's God, we're not. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And one final implication of this is that reality is not up for debate. Reality is what God has made. Reality is what God has determined. And debating about what's ultimately true and real is like debating where are the boundaries of the oceans. We don't have any influence over where the boundaries are. The only question is, have we mapped them accurately? But map makers don't debate over where to put the ocean boundaries. Map makers may have a debate about where the boundary is, but the boundaries are where they are, and that's just reality. And Moses is saying that's the case when we think about God. Reality is not up for debate. It's not just a matter of perspective. It's not like just this God has this view and that God has this view, and it depends on which God you're allied with. There is one God, and therefore there's one truth, one reality, and the world and its reality is fixed and determined by him. And since none of us are gods, none of us can reshape reality according to our own whim or desire or agenda. All of this is implied in this view of God. So now that Moses has given us the right view of God, I want to point out that what he says about God has an implication for religion. What I mean by religion is the life that we live of service to God. If you're a polytheist, what kind of religion do you have? Well, I have a couple illustrations for this. One is, it's the call center experience. I used to work at a call center, so I feel okay saying negative things about call centers in public. It's okay. We understand. We call center employees. But people call a call center and they say, hello, is this the, you know, the sales department? And we say, oh, no, you've reached the service department. Well, can I speak to sales? Yes. And then you hang up accidentally. Oops. Oh, hate it when that happens. So they call back and they say, have I reached the sales department? Oh, no, this is the legal department. Well, can I speak to the sales department? Well, no, sorry, I can't get you to the sales department. Only the service people have the ability to connect you with the sales department. Well, how do I reach the service people? Well, here's a number, and then the number doesn't work. And the point is, things aren't working together, and only someone who's really savvy at working these phone systems knows how to get to the right person. And there's actually websites you can go to where you can find out the quickest set of numbers to press when you call a certain bank. How can I talk to a human the quickest? Press 3, press 7, press 6, press 2, press 1, you'll get to a human. That's the quickest way we figured out. That's the call center experience. And for a polytheist, that's religion. You know, I'm having a difficult day at work. I need to make sure that, Horace is happy with me. But then Horace and Tha don't get along very well, and I also have a problem in the material of my house, and I need to hire a builder soon. And the builder won't be blessed by Tha if he thinks I like Horus more than him. And Horus and Tha are both male gods. The female deities, they need to know that I care about them too. Otherwise, my wife won't be able to have any children, and our crops won't bear any. You see the point? Everybody has to be networked in this super savvy way, and somebody has an agenda down on earth, and they think about which god to sacrifice to and worship and serve and praise, in which combination, in which order, to get what I want out of them. It's just like calling the call center. Another illustration is lobbyists. Now, I've never been a lobbyist, and I'm not going to say anything negative about lobbyists, okay? If you're a lobbyist or you know a lobbyist, thankful for them, because they do a hard job. If somebody has either a need that politicians need to address, an idea that would be for the common good, or some other political issue, they need somebody who knows who to call, who has the phone numbers of the right secretaries, who can book the right meetings, who knows what time of year different things happen, who knows their way around the calls of power. And again, that's polytheist religion. Do you know your way around the halls of power? Who do you need to get on your side to get what you want done? But if you're not savvy and you're not networked, probably not going to go well for you. And the whole plan could fall apart at any minute because it's all held together by your savvy networking. Compare that with Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. This is not the lobbyist view of religion, it's the loyalty view of religion. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. It's so different. Instead of saying, I can't love any one god too much because then the other gods won't like me. I'm not safe if I only trust myself to one god because I need all the gods in the right combination at the right time, and it all depends on me pleasing everybody. Well, once someone finds out that in truth, in reality, there's only one god, then it's right and good for that person to have only one god in their heart. There's only one God in the world, so you only need one God in your heart. And religion can be loyalty to one God rather than lobbying the whole committee of gods. Totally different view of religion. Now, in our context, you might think, how is this relevant to us? We don't live in a world full of gods. We live in a world with no gods. You know, our culture is more tempted to atheism than polytheism. And in this way, we're quite different from the fathers at Nicaea. They said, we believe in one God, and they were bringing down the number of gods that were commonly believed in, down to one. When we say we believe in one God, everyone's saying, wow, that's one God more than the rest of us. In this way, it's quite surprisingly different. In fact, in the ancient world, the fact that Christians only worshiped one God was quite scandalous, and they got called atheists because they don't worship all the gods. They only worship one, which is right next to zero, and they might as well be atheists. Hard to imagine the context in which that was the charge. We live in a world that's the opposite. They're scandalized that anyone would believe in just one God, not to mention dozens. But what I'd like to point out is that actually atheism and polytheism are pretty similar in the sense that they both view the world as a place fundamentally marked by chaos, struggle. You know, there's nobody who's in charge. There's forces of nature, the atheist will say. There's forces in society. There's forces of personality. There's forces of history and ideas. There's money. There's all these different factors that shape the world in which we live. There's various natural occurrences, both in the heavens and on earth, that shape our lives, like earthquakes and all the rest. But nobody's in charge of all that. It's just all happening. And not only is it chaos, but it's struggle. We have to really work hard to try and corral all these factors. We have to work hard. If we don't do our best, we won't be able to harness the forces of the economy, the forces of nature, and all the other forces that we need to fashion a good society. And actually, it's pretty profoundly the case that people in our world think humans are kind of accidentally here. We're not really sure why we're here. There was bacteria, and then there was, you know, various other organisms, and then somehow one of the apes started talking. And wow, ever since, it's been really quite a ride. But maybe we'll disappear. Maybe we'll evolve into something else. Maybe we'll become some kind of humanoid robot race or something like that. And who knows what's going to happen. But basically, the atheist view of the world is that nobody's really calling the shots. There's chaos. There's struggle. And humans have a very odd place in this whole world because we're naturally inclined to think of order and safety and having a home and having truth. But none of that's really founded on anything, according to an atheist. So do you see, that's basically the call center view of life. It's the lobbyist view of life. Except instead of appealing to the gods in heaven, we appeal to human institutions like corporations, we appeal to politics, we appeal to ideas maybe, we appeal to maybe our own personality or identity. The gods are not Zeus and his companions up on Mount Olympus, they're the movers and shakers in Washington or Silicon Valley or the forces of our own personality, which it's totally out of the question that you could ever question whether my preferences, my views express reality. Reshaping reality is what the polytheists thought they could do as they forced the gods to bend to their will, and it's what we do with our technology and with our identity politics and with our ideology and with all our other modern tools that are so sophisticated. We think reality is up for debate, and if only we try hard enough, we can reshape things according to our will. So you may not be a polytheist, you may not know a polytheist, but we live in a world that's shaped by atheism, which really amounts in so many ways to the same thing. Confessing the faith of the Nicene Creed in our context means rejecting atheism, not only as a specific doctrine, but as a whole view of the world, that the world and the human race within it are basically chaotic, a scene merely of contest and struggle with no larger purpose, no larger significance, no moral meaning to anything. The gods of ancient Egypt, the gods of modern culture, are likewise opposed to the faith of Nicaea and to the teaching of Scripture on this point. And that leads me to a New Testament text, 1 Corinthians 8:5-6. Because we have here an affirmation of monotheism in the new context. You see, Greece was a world full of gods too, and Corinth was no exception. We have actually historical records of people walking around Corinth, writing like travel descriptions of all the things they see, and they make notes about the shrine after shrine after shrine that they see all around, like almost like neighborhood outposts, neighborhood, you know, those little free libraries you see on your walk around these parts. That's how people saw little places to worship Aphrodite or little places to worship Zeus or whatever god that neighborhood preferred. These were everywhere. Almost every part of life was connected to the worship of a god. And maybe the closest analogy in our day is the way that pretty much everything's connected to a corporate brand of some kind. You know, some of you are Apple and some of you are Android, something like that. These little aspects of our life are connected to these big companies, and their aspects of life were organized around these gods. It's kind of the closest analogy that I've ever heard anyways. Gods were everywhere. And that presented an ethical problem in the church in Corinth. There were some people who thought, you know, hey, my friends, my buddies from work are inviting me to a meal at the temple. It happens to be a place where false gods are worshipped, but we know that there is no god but one, and idols have no real existence. We are monotheists, and so it would be fine to go and eat in those temples with those false worshippers. And then there were other Christians, probably Jewish in background, who said, no, we're monotheists. We couldn't possibly step foot in a temple defiled by idol worship. And so Paul needs to teach them the principles of monotheism, how they apply to their religious and ethical questions. One of the things I hope you'll take away from this message is that it may seem obvious to say there's only one God, but it's actually quite difficult to see how that truth applies to life. And 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is one part of Scripture where Paul does that work of applying monotheism to the practicalities of life. And what he says is an amazing reaffirmation of what Moses taught. There are many gods, so-called, in the world. Lots of, you know, Zeus and Demeter and all these other gods. Many lords, you know, Julius Caesar was called Lord, and lots of important people, lots of mucky-mucks in the world. But for Christians, for us, verse 6, notice the personal commitment here. This is the religion of loyalty, the religion of giving one's heart to one God that the Nicene Creed expresses based on Scripture. For us, there is one God. It's so different from the worldly way of looking at things. For us, there is one God, and we're totally committed to Him. He is the Father, from whom are all things. All things meaning everything that you see in creation is from Him. And for Him we exist, meaning the whole purpose of life is directed at His service and worship. That's the monotheistic view. But then there's this strange, surprising addition. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. And there's a surprise and something familiar here. The familiar thing is that Paul applies the language of monotheism not only to the Father, but to Jesus. He says Jesus is one Lord. There's many so-called lords in the world, but there is one Lord. He's probably using the alluding to the Old Testament name Yahweh or Jehovah here. There's one person called Lord, and that's the word that was used to translate the word Jehovah, which belonged to God in the Old Testament. There's really only one true Lord. Out of all the people called Lord in the world, there's one Lord. He's Jesus Christ. All things in creation have come about through Him, and we exist through Him. He's the reason that we have a life to live. So there's the language of monotheism. The surprising new thing is that Paul has said this now twice about two persons. Wow. Well, this is the mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity, which of course is what the Nicene Creed is famous for, being a statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. The point that I will make tonight, and I'll leave other points for another evening, is that the doctrine of the Trinity is a doctrine that teaches monotheism applies to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. Put it another way, there's this line between the Creator and the creation, a firm, unbridgeable gap between God and all things. the Father is above that line, and all of creation is below it. Arius, in his preaching, said, Jesus is right next to the line, but on the side of creation. In doing so, he thought he was honoring the unique glory of the Father. But based on the teaching of the Apostle Paul in this text and in many other places of Scripture, the fathers of Nicaea said, no, the Father is above the line, and so is the Son, and so is the Holy Spirit. That the worship that we owe to the one true God is worship that we ought to give to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, so that all three persons may be worshiped as the one true and living God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of prophets, the God of the church, the Creator, the one who is the source of all things and the goal of all things. Now, what are some applications of this? One is foreign missions. Do you see why we have foreign missions? Well, because the gods that they worship in those lands where God and his Son and the Spirit are not named, they're false. They're not the true God. Heard about a month ago, the PCUSA, the old mainline Presbyterian church, the liberal one that we always have to tell visitors, no, that's a different Presbyterian church. They wrapped up their foreign missions program. They don't have a foreign missions agency anymore. And of course, the whole reason that the OPC left the PCUSA was back in the day, Gresham Machen and others on the Independent Board for Foreign Missions said, you can't send foreign missionaries who think the point of missions is to help Buddhists in Japan be better Buddhists. That's not the point of missions. The point of missions is to turn people from their idols to serve the living and true God. And he was right. And because the Nicene Fathers were right, we send missionaries to Uganda and Uruguay and China and all the places that we're able to send missionaries to because the gods worshipped there are not true. Now, of course, we need to say the same thing about our own country. There's a huge need for evangelism and missions here because the gods that are believed on in the world around us are not true. A second point of application, this is an argument for the unity of the church. There's one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Do you see that the unity of God is the foundation for the unified life of the church, both in doctrine and in fellowship? And a third point of application, very simply, is this is why you should live a consistent Christian life. The unity of God is the deep spiritual reason that James says, don't be a double-minded man. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, James says. He's not a man of faith. A double-minded man serves one priority in this area of his life and another priority in that area of his life. He's one person at school, another person at home, another person at work, another person at church, and he's constantly changing his way of behaving in the world. But those who have come to know the one true and living God, the one Lord proclaimed by Moses, the one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed by Paul, understand that it is a good and proper way to live as a human being, to live in total allegiance to this one God in every sphere of life. So don't just serve the Lord here at church on a Sunday, but serve the Lord in your workplace tomorrow, in your home, through the week, in your school, in your relationships, even in your relationship with unbelieving friends, in the way you interact with the world around, in your political views, in your views about history or science or whatever it is, whatever sphere of life, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ. And the real and true religion is to offer your heart entirely to him. You don't have to be a savvy lobbyist. You can be a simple, loyal believer, because we believe in one God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you that we can give our hearts totally to you in perfect safety and confidence, that everything that we need in life, in death, and in the life to come is provided through your blessing, since from you are all things. We ask that you would help us to go and live for you in every department of life, and help us to live through Christ, depending entirely on his grace in everything that we do and say. We ask this in his name. Amen.